Hello, hello, and welcome to another episode of the Red Couch Theology Podcast. Hey, this week we're continuing our series on doubt. And Alex actually invited us to doubt our doubts. To remember that, yes, even in the midst of our confusion and our doubts, it's okay to recognize that Christianity is a viable way of being human in the world. It's intellectually honest. There's very, very good reasons for believing it. So we're going to talk about that, but we also spend a little bit of time on this episode talking about why is it that we chase certainty so much as human beings. So let's dive in. We are supposed to go live, and I had like a comment that I really wanted to make.
Store it in your digital memory banks, and we'll get back
to it. Hello, everybody.
Hi.
It's good to see you. You look a lot like a camera to me.
That's on the list of worst podcast opening jokes ever.
But that camera has having a great hair day. I don't know what I'm talking about.
Oh, man. We're starting again. Hello. Welcome, everybody, to the Red Couch Theology Podcast.
Alex,
where
just...
we talk about things like the intersection of faith and doubt and all of these different conundrums.
Wow. I'm glad at least one of us showed up to the podcast today. Alex's corny meter is strong, and he's like, that is not an acceptable introduction to the podcast. But you do look like a camera and not like a person, so yeah. That's true.
Yeah. But it's fun. We remember when we tried doing it with people actually there, and it didn't feel quite the same. We paid way more attention to people sat there than we did to a camera sat there.
Yeah, we talked to each other quite a bit on the show, and that's part of what makes it feel like that. But then we felt like we were reading the room rather than like just having a conversation.
Yeah. So I have a question for you. Are you ready to solo parent these next couple of days?
I could ask you the same question.
You could ask me the same question.
Yes. Yeah. Both of our wives are headed off to the mountains for retreats. It made me feel a little bit better. Like, 'cause they're going to a beautiful place, all this stuff. It made me feel a little bit better to find out that they're going to be working really hard too. So,
are they?
Yeah, they're planning the entire next year's curriculum.
Yeah, good for them. So it sounds like hard work in Breckenridge.
Yeah.
Although I go away.
I actually was kind of hoping that they were going to do more retreat stuff, but I guess they are going to be working really hard.
Well, so. I was saying to someone, you know, I kind of wished I'd had someone else preach this week while I've, you know, got the four kids and, you know, all these different focuses. Laura gets back like sometime Saturday afternoon. And I was like, but, you know, I could have asked Aaron, whose wife is also away, or Sean, whose wife is also away, or
yeah. Yeah.
Like, definitely depleted the list.
Mops is killing it. They got some great ladies.
They do.
Yeah. So that's pretty exciting.
Super exciting.
Well, I have a question for you. How was Sunday? Could you summarize it for us a little bit?
That's a more complicated question.
Actually, wait. I'm going to make a comment and then jump to the like summary, our overview thing. I've noticed that like this doubt series, a lot of series, you have like a topic that feels like really, really clean and cut, and then a next topic or a text and a next text and a text. I feel like this doubt series every week, because it's so emotionally driven, maybe it feels like they're all just like, this one pulls on this one. Yeah, and like people have doubts, not because of one thing. It's like, the only thing I doubt is the scientific relevance of Christianity.
In actual fact, that's actually one of the more boring ones.
Yeah. It's actually more like, I have doubts because of all of this hot mess.
So
like when you're preaching on one, they feel like there's like the Venn diagrams are crossing over. Anyway, just an observation. Do you feel that too?
Oh, definitely. And that the room crosses, like there's all sorts of people in the room with all sorts of different feelings. Like this week, to give you a tiny spoiler, we're going to talk about doubt because of Christians. On one hand, that's an intellectual problem. You may look at other Christians and be like, why are you doing that? Why are you missing this very clear way to live in the way of Jesus? Paul in Galatians has that moment with Peter. He's like, Peter, you're on the wrong side of history here. Like, what are you doing?
Yeah.
Like, he gets emotional about it because he's poor, but it's an intellectual problem.
Yeah.
And then you have people who, someone who's a follower of Jesus and quite often someone who's in authority, has deeply harmed them.
Mm-hmm.
That's no longer a intellectual problem. that's now an existential problem. Like,
yeah.
That's like a
highly emotionally
angst.
Charged. Yeah.
So you get all those sorts of different reactions, all sorts of different feelings. In a couple of weeks, we'll talk about how we read or understand God. Dallas Willard once said, like, nothing, like, this isn't the exact language he uses, but something like, nothing holds us hostage quite like our view of God. Like, it does some work in us that, like, we can't control. So I think, yes, you want people to be freed from some of those things, or actually just free to hold them maybe for a while without there having to be constant angst or feeling like, a place I can't hold this is church. I've used the illustration of an infectious disease a couple of times. I think maybe another one is it can almost feel, I think, like holding a live grenade. It's like, you know, this thing's going to blow up. I can either blow up with it in this place, or I can take it out and kind of just take the hit for everyone.
Are you just likening Christianity to a live grenade?
No, like the doubt process. It feels okay. Like that. It feels like I'm gonna kill some people if I blow up here.
Yeah.
So I'm gonna go out into the there's that famous moment of one of the Antarctic expeditions where one of the guys who's got severe frostbite, he goes to walk out the tent and he turns around to me and goes, I'm going out now, I might be some time. And he's actually going out to die. And I think some people honestly feel like that. They feel like, you guys are going to be better without me. They look around at the room and say, you guys have all got this figured out.
Yeah.
You're not wrestling here. So I'm going to go and find some people outside maybe that do wrestle with this stuff, or places where I can be honest. And so I think you're right. I think I've loved the interactions with people. I was chatting to a guy on Sunday who comes to South, and you know, he just said, I don't think I've ever been in a doubt series before. As it was, definitely not unique to us, but we do want to be the sort of church that is willing to wrestle with those things. And
yeah.
He said, that's exactly why I come here.
Yeah. So I think, I don't want to diminish anyone's doubt by this statement, but I think that there's even some neurobiological realities to doubt and the tension feeling there.
Yeah.
Like, because as human beings, we're wired to try and create binary systems.
Mm-hmm.
Like, our brains prefer to organize information and categorize it as, this is safe, this is not safe, this is true, this is not true, I can rely here and not rely on here. Mm-hmm. So, like, our brains are wired to try and answer all the questions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because dissonance or lack of answers is dangerous, mm-hmm, and risky. And so when we're struggling with doubt, we're actually biologically wired to try and eliminate the doubt,
mm-hmm,
because doubt is a threat to our safety, our security, all those sorts of things.
Do you think that's gotten worse? Now we live in a world that very rarely requires us to sit without a definite answer.
Yes.
Like, you know that moment,
oh,
where you used to sit around and you'd have a group of like maybe six of you and someone would say like, oh, do you know the answer to this? And you'd all look at each other and say, no, between the six of us, we don't have that answer.
Yeah.
And now,
I guess we just won't know that thing.
Yeah. Until we find someone like, and now we have six people, but also six smartphones with unlimited information.
Yeah.
So someone usually just says, well, let's look it up. And so it creates, I can't remember if we've probably talked about this on the podcast before, but
maybe
there's this great example of that a comedian uses where he says, you know, it's like when someone said, like, what year was Tom Petty born? You know, Tom Petty and the Heartbreakers.
Yeah.
And the people in the conversation are like, I don't know. I think it might be then. And nobody knows. And you've got this angst of this question that goes unanswered. And then finally, one day, you would see a girl in a Tom Petty t-shirt walking down the street and you'd know she was a fan and you'd go running up and you'd go, what year was Tom Petty born? And she'd be like, Tom Petty was born in 1975. And you'd be like, I have my answer. Because how else did you find it? You didn't.
You could go to a library.
You could go to a library, but that's a big jump. Yeah,
like you could go like on a research expedition.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And now you have that answer instantly. So yeah, maybe that's super interesting. Maybe we've been wired to be even less comfortable than ever with ambiguity.
My brother and I loved this song that we'd heard. It turned out it was by Jimi Hendrix. And we went 2 years without finding out what this song was. Like, I can remember. I remember we heard it in a bar as we were walking past. And I went running in and said, hey, do you know what this song is? And the guy was like, no, sorry, I don't know. I'm like, still thought I was going to get my answer. Still, this angst went on for ages. And we definitely, it seems, have a society that now is not wired to be able to live with any kind of uncertainty.
Yeah, and I think, I mean, like our brains are wired to try and preserve calories and additional ambiguity, gray space, tension, unanswered questions burns lots of calories because our minds ruminate on those things. And so doubt is like the epitome of uncertainty, ambiguity, gray space, where you're like, I have this is threatening my brain's capacity to focus on things that I actually want to focus on, like investing in my kids or pouring time and energy into my work or whatever. And actually, we had some friends of ours who came to South years ago, and like there was some tensions around some theological stuff that they had, and they were attending here, and we were asking some hard questions theologically as a community. And in hindsight, they weren't hard questions really, but for this particular couple, it was hard questions. And he also at the same time had a ton of ambiguity around his workplace and whether the business was going to thrive or not thrive or whatever. And eventually they approached our lead pastor at the time and said, hey, we're going to step away from the church. And he was like, why? What's going on? And he's like, I just can't handle how often I come to a Sunday morning and I feel like the need to go research everything that's preached about because right now in my life, I need to go to a place where there are no questions. Mm. And because there's so much ambiguity in my life, he just wasn't comfortable having church also have ambiguity.
Yeah.
And so that's a flip side of the coin where you're like, yes, we want to be a community where it's safe to ask these questions. Yeah. But for this particular person, he was like, I can't handle any more ambiguity. Mm. I need everything, all the ducks in a row. And for him, all the ducks in a row was everything he was taught when he was a kid. Mm. If all the theological ducks made sense in his head and it was like, oh, I know my dad approved this and my mom approved this and my dad approved this. That's the theological ducks. They make sense in my head right now. And everything feels orderly to me. And as soon as you question any of those things, I can't handle it.
Yeah.
It's super interesting.
You can appreciate that. And I wonder whether there's people that go through times where their health is in question, you know, other areas of life that they would say, this is a really hard thing for me to navigate right now.
Mm-hmm.
I totally get that.
And actually, if you've researched certain church movements or certain church leaders, some of which, like even the Mars Hill podcast that came out.
Yeah.
I think that some of the draw to certain leaders is the fact that some leaders, the way they communicate certainty.
Oh, they definitely do. Yes.
And which actually gives your mind so much peace, even if it's a horrible certainty. Yeah. Even if the certainty is that God hates you and you should do better, there's no way to bend that. Like, even if they're saying things that you don't like, at least it's black and white.
Did you guys have the song Following the Leader over here?
Like, following the leader, the leader.
Yeah, it's like a real, like kids catchy little tune.
Yeah.
But you can actually feel the relaxation in it.
Yeah.
Like, I don't have to think right now. Following the leader, I'm off. They're going somewhere. All I have to do is put my foot where they put their foot. And as long as I don't think for myself, all will be well.
Yeah. And sometimes there's like, it's like, I get it. I totally get it. There's times where I want some element in my life to have some organization and some peace. And because I'm not very organized, there's not a whole lot of areas of my life that have organization and peace. Yeah, sometimes people want to go to church and just get the right answer because it sets their mind at ease. And unfortunately, for that type of sentiment, God's more interested in transforming your life from the inside out than he is with answering every question with a very clean, tight answer. Anyway,
that way.
Sorry, we just got deviated a little bit.
I think we got well deviated.
But
yeah, like
I got excited about it. Okay.
Positive deviation. I don't know what that word
is. I took over the podcast for what I wanted to talk about. So on Sunday, you talked about, so you flipped the coin. We gave you guys a preview that that was going to happen. So the first week of the series, we had it's okay, safe to doubt here kind of thing.
Yeah, like, and you can stay.
You can stay and hold this intention. Doubt isn't you're not a horrible person for doubting. You can stay and engage this and lean in, hold that ambiguity.
Yeah. And there's a tension there. So my read of scripture as a whole would say, like, I don't think scripture actually ever says, you know, doubt's a great thing.
Yeah.
It does seem to push at times, like, question and asking is a good thing.
Yeah.
And so it's not quite like doubt is a form of questioning, but there are questionings that aren't doubt, and you know, all those different, like the Venn diagram there somewhere, you know, there's an overlap, but it's not 100%. But because of some of the things that you talked about, because of just my intuition for where people wrestle with those things and where they need some certainty, and that was very much in my mind. Like, how do you give people a week where you say, I'm going to open some Pandora's box and you're going to have to wrestle with that? And then other weeks where you can say, in the midst of that, rest, trust in this.
Yeah. So this week was the other side of that coin, which is, it's okay to doubt your doubts.
Yeah, totally.
Like, just because the world doesn't like Christianity doesn't mean it's not a viable.
And I think that is the hard emotional thing that we all of us who follow Jesus and pay attention to the news. And that's not everybody.
Yeah.
You know, my wife would very proudly say, I don't read the news. Like, I'm not interested. And good for her in lots of ways. Like, that's it. And then there's others of us that do engage with it. You are going to get this nuance that your faith is somewhat ridiculous.
Yeah.
Like, it's kind of like almost like a little bit sweet at times. Like, there's a sympathy for it in some moments. In England, there was actually this moment where the Queen died that suddenly, like, millions of people are watching very religious services with very concrete liturgy that is very, actually, almost absent of doubt, just certainty.
Yeah.
And really getting huge value from it. But there is, most of the time, there's this kind of narrative of, like, yeah, okay, well, it's sweet that you think that. Or at worst, annoying that you think that. Or perhaps even, like, as we'll look at
today, dangerous
that you think that. I think one of, was it Christopher Hitchens wrote a book called Why God Is Not Great, Why Religion Is the Problem, like, the creates all the problems in the world.
Yeah, like, some of this new atheism is actually not just neutral on the subject. They actually think that religion is the biggest problem in the world.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
So I think, you know, there is that undercurrent.
Keep going. I want to fix something.
You fix something, yeah. There is this undercurrent that says that a lot. And I think it's actually helpful for people to hear at times. You know, your faith is reasonable.
Yes.
It's not unreasonable. It's not absurd. There are concrete reasons why we believe. Like, God took a risk in the faith that he gave us, in that it's actually one of the few faiths that could be disproven. You know, if you can prove Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the whole thing really falls apart.
Yeah.
It isn't what it says it is. Paul, and that's the passage that we landed in this week, Paul really.
Yeah, so the 1 Corinthians 15was the text you were in, which is this passage that essentially makes some evident cases for the resurrection.
Yeah.
And then also goes on to say, And if it's not true, we're like idiots.
We're done. Yeah.
It's well not. Yeah.
I think his language at some point is, if Christ did not raise, let us eat, drink, and be merry.
Yeah.
For tomorrow we die.
Yeah.
Which is the religion of the world, interestingly.
Yeah.
Like that's the religion of that's the atheist worldview. Like just let's be merry.
Yeah. And so this week you wanted to, in the midst of this doubt series, is to like this ebb and flow of like acknowledging doubt.
Yeah.
But then, hey, wait a minute. Like, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater and recognize that Christianity is an intellectually honest, viable way of being human in the world.
And so somewhere I've got this thesis that I didn't feel comfortable sharing on Sunday because it didn't feel concrete enough, but it feels safe on a podcast.
All right, I'm excited.
So somewhere, what I think I wrestled with, and I use this phrase, when you're struggling to believe your beliefs, find space to doubt your doubts, because doubts can suddenly feel very concrete. And any element of them in certain churches can feel like a death sentence on your faith. Or maybe even just a sense that you don't belong in that community anymore. I have wondered whether we as an American evangelical church, and I'm getting more comfortable, I quite often say Western evangelical church because
very different.
Well, because as an English person, you know, I live here, I love this country that I get to live in. I don't want to be overly critical of it as an outsider. And yet there is something very distinct about the American evangelical church.
Yes.
There might be Western culture that we can talk about.
Yeah, I was going to say, you need to say Wester evangelicalism. Because usually when you say Western, Europe is included in it. But so you're right.
Absolutely. English evangelicalism is wildly different from American evangelicalism. And so I've wondered whether the intense focus on having to believe our beliefs makes it easier to believe our doubts as well. Like, belief is almost a god in the American church at times, in certain pockets of the evangelical church here. Like we'll talk about like faith and belief as almost the thing itself.
Yeah.
You know, you just got to have faith, like, you know, have faith, and it's what, but faith in what? Like, faith isn't the thing in and of itself. It is in it's, and that's why I love trust as a word instead of faith, because it gets you to the object.
Yeah.
And faith so often ends up being the object in the language of parts of the American.
Yeah, the only work to get saved is faith.
Faith, yeah. You got to have faith. Well, no. Actually, no. The reality is faith is a trust that God will do what he said he did.
Yes. But what I'm saying is like in the mentality is that, like, you know, we're not saved by works.
Yeah.
But we oftentimes think of faith as a work.
Yes. And actually, Paul's really clear on no, you are saved by grace through faith.
Yes.
Like, faith is involved, but it isn't the thing that saves you. And we sometimes speak about
it. But I'm saved-er because I have more faith.
Yeah. So I think that intense, like, focus on, you know, you got to believe, you got to have faith, alongside this kind of latent idea in church that's been around for a while of like growth, better discipleship is believing more stuff scripture says.
Hmm.
So actually, like, there's been places in the evangelical church where character hasn't been the evidence of discipleship.
Hmm.
Believing the right things has become the evidence of discipleship. And it actually doesn't work. Like, it doesn't change you. It doesn't last. We actually used to say this in student ministries. We came to this place where we said, with students, we actually started to see that a verbal claiming of or acknowledgement of following Jesus was more important for a student than rightness of belief. Like, we would rather a student be able to say, I am passionately following Jesus, and have some quirks in the details of what they believed, than that they could outline everything or every doctrine of scripture.
Yeah.
But didn't have that sense of like, that sense of like, I'm passionately following them.
Which is interesting, because like, there was a wave, and and I think it's a continual wave in a lot of places that, like, especially for youth ministry, like a successful youth ministry prepares a student to go to college, encounter a secular professor, and be able to pick them apart intellectually with their answers for all the things.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
That's the successful youth ministry, is able to give them all the right answers and the best philosophical, theological arguments for why Christianity is viable.
Yeah.
And what you're suggesting is that that's not necessarily the biggest win.
I think we would say evidentially it doesn't work in the end.
Yeah.
It's very unpredictable. So it usually means that there's the risk of somebody smarter than you coming and giving them better answers than the ones that you gave them, or at least observe from their observation, the seemingly better answers. So I think there's that risk to it. And when you hit moments of existential doubt,
there's no answer
intellectual
left.
Answers aren't good enough.
Yeah.
They don't meet the felt need. So the moment that your fiance breaks up with you a week before the wedding, or the moment that someone gets a bad diagnosis in your family, or the moment there's a disaster in the town that you live in, or even now just the world that you live in, because you see it like it's local, your answers all go up in smoke. So I think, yes, we've started to say, like, maybe just believing the right things isn't enough. So I had this working thesis in the back of my mind that maybe our overemphasis on just believe stuff meant that all of our ability to believe things when doubt came up and seemed very real, we actually naturally lent into believing that as well. And maybe some more comfort with having doubt would actually make it easier for us to doubt our doubts as well.
Oh, that's...
So that was just like this, like...
I like that this, a lot, actually.
You know, but it never felt concrete enough that you could say on Sunday morning, hey, this is what I think. It just was like this working idea of like,
Yes. I will acknowledge again, as I did get one comment. Remember last week on the episode, we called out maybe three times how abstract we were.
Yeah.
We're getting abstract.
Darn it.
Again. And someone made the comment, yes, like you lost me completely. You guys were in your very abstract theological space. And I was like, I think he actually said, I had to go read Dallas Willard because it made more sense to me, which is, we must have been really abstract because Dallas Willard's hard. It cracked me up. It was all good fun. But that's because this stuff is hard to like wrap your mind around. I don't know how we engage the subject of doubt without getting pretty abstract. Say that again, a couple different ways.
So much of our work goes into strengthening belief. Even when we don't, like, when they're just intellectual propositions that we're told you got to believe this stuff. As soon as the intellectual pendulum swings at all, well, our belief, like muscle memory, goes into action again, and the doubts feel really believable and almost more concrete than they should.
Yes. So you're saying there's like a strengthening of the just believe it muscle. And so as soon as there's a cog in the wheel that like shifts that to doubt, that muscle's very strong and we cling to the question.
And almost no work is put into the questioning muscle.
Yes.
That enables us to actually look at things and ask good questions.
Yeah. So the muscle that is comfortable with ambiguity, with questions, with unanswered questions, all these things should be strengthened.
And so then when we meet doubts, we don't know what to do with them.
Because the only thing we're comfortable with is certitude.
Yeah. So it was just this working thesis that I wanted to remind people that actually, you can doubt some doubts. There's some things that might seem like they're very true in the moment that you'll look back on and say, and I think the example I gave was the week before would have been true there as well. I had this moment after my first Genesis class where it felt like I'd got this Jenga tower of belief.
Yeah.
And someone had just reached in and taken a block that was required for stability.
Yeah.
And everything felt very wobbly.
Yeah.
And again, exactly that experience you're talking about where I didn't like it. I felt very uncomfortable. I was fortunate to be in a place where there were a lot of other things in my life at that time that were very concrete. I had a great family life, some really good friends, a role serving in a church that mattered.
Yeah.
In the midst of doubt, I could keep doing and doing well. And it was hard to go through that the first time. And yet when I went through it again, it was easier.
Yeah.
I had the muscle memory for it. So the second time I went through it was when I was a youth pastor. And I remember thinking on this week I'd gone through all these different, I was reading all these different things, examining all these different thoughts, feeling all these different feelings based on that. And I remember getting up to teach at an evangelistic event we were doing for a whole bunch of kids that didn't usually come to church. And I remember thinking, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get up there and I'm going to do my job. I'm going to get up and tell them that God loves them, that he has a plan for their lives. Even though at the moment my head is all over the place with all sorts of different things.
Yeah.
Knowing from my past experience that I would come through some of those questions, that the angst that I felt with them in that moment would not be permanent. And that actually a posture I was able to take for at least that afternoon or evening or whatever it was to say, okay, I'm just going to leave them and I'm going to sit in some of the.
See, so now, I think some people may rebel against that and say, but that's not authentic. You weren't being true to yourself, which is maybe, by the way, another muscle that we've overly strengthened in modern society.
Oh, it's like, yeah.
Be yourself
is
king. And that's the only muscle you should ever exercise. Doubting yourself?
Uh-huh.
Never.
Well, and interestingly, we'll come up again this week because one of the biggest struggles with Christian leaders that go and have affairs with models or something like that is, we saw that with Hillsong, is actually not that the action from the watching world is bad. It's actually what they think the guy should be doing.
Yeah.
They're like, well, yeah, of course you did that. Of course you wanted to, have that relationship with that person. You're a man, you're a human, you're wired for those things or whatever. Their big struggle is that he said something different.
Yes.
Authenticity is like a god in this age. It's almost it's one of our 10 commandments, be authentic in the 21st century.
Yeah. And so you standing up and deciding to do your job might have felt inauthentic to where you were currently at, but you were willing to hold even that authenticity and say, well, I don't actually know myself well enough to know whether doing my job in this moment is the most authentic thing or whether in 6 months from now I'll have had some of these questions answered. And then, yes, I actually fully affirm that thing I did that day.
And I was able to, in the terms of the conversation we've been having, I was able to doubt my doubts.
Yeah.
I was able to say, I've held this fairly comfortably for 30 something years. I am not now going to instantly change an action.
Yeah, throw the entire thing out. 1 week of heavy reading.
3 days of some heavy reading.
So that's awesome. So that's essentially what you did this week. And you said, hey, we're going to wade into the deep end of doubt.
Yeah.
But wait, before you throw everything out, let's just recognize that Christianity is a viable faith.
Yeah.
It's a viable framework for the world around us.
So yeah. I think that feels like that important coin flip. And then this week we get to flip it back and we get to wrestle a little bit more. But each week, and this is where I think it's hard, and I'd be intrigued to be able to talk to the friend that you had that was going through those experiences. I think for me, the hope is, and I don't know, I wouldn't say that I hit it all the time by any means. But I hope to in this doubt series is that I want people to feel free to sit in some doubt and question while feeling hopeful.
Yeah.
I don't want them to lose that sense of hopefulness.
Yeah.
Again, that is an important element of the doubting the doubts thing. To sit with people and say, oh man, if I was abused by a pastor. And I can't remember if you were in the room yesterday where I said I suddenly had this moment where this guy who I've referred to as a friend, there were some ways that he treated me that I was like, eh, that,
could class as spiritual abuse anyway.
Yeah.
Where you can experience something far worse even than I experienced, something deeply traumatic, and say it's okay to feel the angst and the existential doubt from this. That's honest to express that. But I still have hope that God might bring healing to my heart. And I still hope that this can be used to heal others as well. And I think that's what you see. G.K. Chesterton, you know, he's, if you've never read, if you're out there and you like abstract at times, but also just a beautiful gift of thought, G.K. Chesterton, at times I think is beyond any other writer, and he's willing to go to some of those places.
Yeah.
And he was the one that said, when you look at the cross, know that you are looking uniquely in human history at the one faith that represents an idea that in one moment, God doubts God. Like that, like,
wow.
You have Jesus on a cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a doubt expression.
Yeah.
Like it's not maybe.
Or the garden.
Yeah.
It's like all these moments, like Jesus doubted. Yeah.
It's not often how we interpret doubt when we say, well, it's just simply about whether God exists or not. No, it's this moment where he expresses doubt as to God's faithfulness, character.
Whether this is the best plan.
Uh-huh. All those different things.
Yep.
That feeling is so similar to our emotions at times.
Yeah. And what a kindness of God that in his plan of redemption, he would include that level of humanity in the scriptures to like when Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way such as we are, like every way.
Yeah.
Like even in doubt, these like little moments where you're like, was this the best plan?
Yeah.
Like if there's another way, could you take this cup from me? All of those kinds of things. It's like, wow.
Yeah. And all of our experience of life says that, and this is actually one of my beautiful reasons for believing the Christian story, is that all of our experience tells us that kings come in glory, God's rule with power, and it's overt and it's concrete and it's all about them, their advantage. That's all of the stories within Greek mythology. The humility of God in scripture to come as a man and die in this humbling way is just so profound.
Yeah, I just started this book, which we've talked about maybe very briefly on the podcast, but it's called Dominion, mm-hmm. by Tom Holland.
Okay,
not the Tom Holland you're thinking of, but the
not Spider-Man.
No,
although it might be. We don't know who Spider-Man is.
Historian Tom, Tom Holland. He wrote this book because he did his dissertation on the transformation of the Western world because of Christ, and he makes the case like he's an expert in like ancient Roman and Greco-Roman thought, and he's like prior to Jesus, the winners, the good guys of every story was the most powerful, mm-hmm. the most brutal,
yeah.
and all of these things. And then after Christianity, somehow the shift was servant leadership, uh-huh. humility.
Yeah.
And he said, there's only one explanation for that, and it's the cross of Christ. Yeah. And he goes on to say that the teachings of Paul because of that.
Yeah, well, you see that very much in Paul's teaching in Ephesians, where he says to husbands, like, as Christ was crucified,
yeah,
you lay down your lives, like to masculine men in a society of masculinity as we have today, see yourself as like debased and like, I mean, it's crazy in terms of what it suggests.
Yeah. So he actually makes the statement. So now he sort of says, now I think he's more like emotionally a Christian,
yeah.
after writing this book.
That's
but like,
amazing.
But he makes a statement prior, like when he's an atheist, he said, once I studied the history, I realized that I am more Christian than I am any other worldview. He says, and everyone in the West is unequivocally Christian.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So if you're an atheist, you think more like a Christian than a Roman did prior to Jesus.
And so this is what, and this is, again, some of what we'll hope to wrestle with today. Some of, like, when you think about incongruities, the Western church, the American church, I'm going to say again, like, has a propensity for powerful leaders that is absolutely unchristian.
Yes.
Like, we absolutely, it's so like the moment in the Old Testament where the people pick Saul because he's a head taller than everybody else.
Yeah.
And God's like, you are going to be so sorry you made this decision. Like, no, this is the guy we want. And Jesus even specifically says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles, the way it's always been done, they lord it over each other. It's not going to be that way with you. And as an American church, evangelical church specifically, we said, oh, no, we're going to pick people that are lorded over us.
We want the most powerful, the strongest. Uh-huh. And it's also the struggle that we have politically.
Yeah.
Right?
It's so fascinating.
Whoever seems like the strongest, toughest dude in the room should be the boss.
Yeah. And
that's because we want the simplicity. We want to at least know that there's safety in black and white.
Oh, man. Yeah.
Anyway, we have some questions.
Yeah.
On that note, before we get
on that bombshell.
Yeah. So a couple of questions. One came in literally right after last episode, which was supposed to be. So this question was more for last week. But anyway, so last week, Aaron said, this is actually from two episodes ago from the podcast, not from the sermon. So last week, Aaron said, God's not afraid of our incorrect theology. He knows his plan for our spiritual maturity is right on schedule. Mm-hmm. He's not in a rush to get somewhere before we are ready for it. This kind of gives me problems understanding how Christ is the head of the church and applying it to husbands as the head of the house. Even though on Sunday, Alex talked about his son's theology, I liked Alex's thing along time ago, perhaps I'm wrong. First Peter 3 praises Sarah, even though she did Abraham's lie to the Egyptians. I'm confused. So I think, if I'm reading this correctly, the quote that I gave about God being okay with the timing of our theological development and felt like it's in tension with this call to husbands to be the head of their wives.
Mm.
And basically by implication, get their theology correct sooner so they could be out in front of their wives, maybe theologically.
Uh-huh. Yeah, yeah.
And so one, the quote's like freedom. Yay. I don't have to get it all right. I don't have to panic. Mm. And then on the flip side is like this calling to be better, a leader in the church, a leader in your home and get it right.
Yeah,
so that you don't screw up someone who's beneath you, quote unquote.
Yeah. And so I think there's...
First question is, do you agree with the original quote? Because it was not a quote you made. It was
not a quote I made. Yeah. I agree to a point with both of those statements. And I think that is
the
beautiful sense of trying to balance different points. So theoretically, you get very fearful about getting everything right, like that's your big premise, like I got to get everything right. And it almost can become a thing that freezes you, I think, in place. The risk of getting anything wrong means that you can't ask any questions, you can't explore any different ideas. Theoretically, you would probably never change your view on anything in Scripture. And I think most of us would say there are views we've had of Scripture at some point that we've seen growth in and change in. I love holding stuff with perhaps. I think it's just a healthy point of view. Knowing some of the changes I've made, knowing an example would be I used to be deeply complementarian for about 4 or 5 years. I grew up in a complementarian church.
Yeah.
And I just assumed they knew exactly what they were talking about. They were right.
Yeah, as did I. Yeah.
Then there were some nuances that I started to uncover as I started to read more, started to get to know Scripture better for myself, started to understand some of the Greek and Hebrew languages.
So quick, define complementarian.
The belief that men have the primary authoritarian roles within a religious community and within the house. I would still say that's a reasonable view that some people can have.
Yeah.
It happens to not be my view. So again, I always like to use perhaps. But what I wasn't, what I didn't feel was healthy was to hold that view out of fear that I could be wrong. And I think that's some of the nuance of this question. God wants us to grow in our understanding. He wants us to grow in wisdom. We read that with Jesus there. Jesus grew in wisdom with favor and favor with God and man. There's this growth that is healthy. But to grow in fear really means that eventually, like, you can spend all of your life believing one day God is going to judge you on the accuracy of your theology.
Yeah.
And that's never suggested in Scripture. Actually, the things that are that come up time and time again in Scripture are character, are rightness of action.
Yeah.
Like it's, you know, when you read Matthew 25, Jesus talks about sheep and goats. And he says, on one hand, there's the people that gave water, cups of water to people that were thirsty, visited those that are in captivity. And on the other side, there's those that didn't do those things. Never comes into, like, the question is never like, how did you understand God's omnipotence or something like that? We're the ones that obsess with those things. So I think grow intentionally, try and learn and try and give a reason for the hope that's within you and for the different viewpoints you have. But don't get over obsessed with, oh my goodness, what if I'm wrong?
Yeah. And I totally agree with that. I also think, and this is one of those working theories in the back of my head, which I probably won't articulate very well without going into a huge backstory, but I'll try and say it efficiently, is I think that sometimes we exert so much energy in trying to get it right out of fearing of getting it wrong that it literally takes a certain amount of mental energy, emotional energy, fearing getting it wrong, that you don't have the mental and emotional energy to get it right.
Yes, totally.
And especially when you factor in another party. So in this case, in a marriage, if your fear is like, if I don't get this right, the spiritual well-being of my wife and my kids and all these folks beneath me are at risk, totally get that fear. I felt that fear so many times, but turns out, surrendering their well-being into God's hand and saying, God, I need to walk a journey with you myself because of who you are and who you are in my life and trust my family into your hands, regardless of the outcomes for them. That almost like, and then letting go of some of the theological certitude, and it frees up your mind to actually get it more right relationally and stuff.
Yeah.
Because if you're putting all this pressure on yourself, you don't have the energy to actually, with a open heart, talk to Lord and pray and read and wrestle and all these things.
Yeah.
That's a very long way of describing that, but I think that that's very true. Which is why sometimes, interestingly, I think some unbelievers live better Christian lives than Christians do.
Yes.
Yeah, because they don't have any theological qualms with getting it wrong.
Yeah.
They just throw stuff at the wall and see if it sticks. Is this a better way of being human? Then I will do that thing. Is this a better way of being human? Is this a better way of being a husband or a child? They don't have a theological lens that they're trying to like wedge things through constantly. They just stick things to the wall. And so this is a freedom to say, live a beautiful human life.
Yeah.
With God and stop carrying the weight that God was intended to carry.
And the more people you have listening to your viewpoints, the more distinct that fear becomes. And,
why do you think
that? I actually read this fascinating quote from that I adapted in a staff session the other day. And it was from this pastor who used to pastor in a church called Southeast Christian Church. So he essentially pastored a mega church for 25 years, which is so hard to do.
Yeah.
You know, you've got, I have joked, preaching to 500 people is like presenting a term paper every week to 500 people that consider themselves experts.
Yeah.
He's preaching a term paper to 20,000 people every week that consider themselves experts.
Yeah.
And so if you
spend your time worrying about what individuals in that room think. As much as their opinions are important and you respect the people in the room, you will drive yourself insane.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Like, you will absolutely, because there'll always be a person that could sit on either shoulder of any conversation and you'll hear their voice like, it's imaginary. They may not say any of those things. You may be making a whole bunch of assumptions.
Or they do.
Yeah. Or they do. Yeah.
And they send you emails about it. Yeah. Sometimes.
And so really the only option is to preach for an audience of one.
Yeah.
And to say, God, what do you have for these people?
Yeah.
And trust that he's going to speak in the midst of that.
Yeah. So when I took this job, close to, 13 years or 14 years ago, I was sort of leaving a tension in another job with one of my employees. We had some tensions around mm-hmm. how things should be run or whatever. And I thought, okay, this opportunity to go full-time at South is there. What I can't do is go from this single employee tension mm-hmm. and run to being a pastor on stage.
Yeah.
That's going from a very lightweight problem to a, like, everyone mm-hmm. has an opinion of your thing. So running from this problem to this one is stupid.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, tensions are going to go even higher, mm-hmm. if anything. So I have to have a different reason for why I do this. And so, like, I have this, I actually do this occasionally. I have this picture in my mind where I go like this and just look up and I'm like, are you and I good?
I love it.
Because if we're good, the rest of it literally doesn't matter.
So here's the fascinating thing in holding that. And I don't have an answer for how this works. There are theological positions that I have tried to do that and preached two different theological ideas. Like the opposite sides of the coin.
Yeah.
So, like, that's a mystery to me. Like, how I can go into something feeling I'm trying to preach for an audience of one, and now my views on it have changed, and I'm now preaching the opposite side of the argument. It's not that I ever at any point tried to preach the wrong thing. My understanding of it just changed. Now, am I worried that one day in eternity, God's going to say to me, like, oh yeah, you got it right eventually, but I really want a good conversation about the time that you got it wrong? No. Or actually, more problematically, hey, you started off really well. But what happened to the second part where you changed your mind? Like, I actually don't have this fear that that's how God operates in his judgment of us.
Yeah.
Like, he knows our hearts. He knows our desire to read things accurately, to represent him to the world well. Or not.
Yeah. Yeah, super fascinating. Like, I feel like that could be a whole nother episode, but we have one more question that we should dive into. So this came up from actually a piece of liturgy we did during service.
Yeah, this was your fault, not mine.
Both of those were my fault. Interesting. Both of these questions came because of statements I made. So maybe I'm the problem. Me, I'm the problem, it's me. Yes, we listen to a lot of Taylor Swift in our house. All right, this came to mind while I watched Sunday's podcast at home. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the communion, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. I am mostly in agreement with the Apostles' Creed, but I no longer believe in the Catholic, and they actually put it, capital C, Church, and I find it hard to recite a lie and pretend that I do believe something I don't. Why is the Catholic Church included in a prayer that should be about the apostles? A question I've had for many, many years. Can you help me with this?
This question comes up all the time.
Yeah.
It's so fascinating.
Every time we recite the Apostles' Creed. Yeah. And it's actually a pretty easy question to address.
Well, I think there's two potential understandings of it, right? Like, the person could actually know the details of the word.
Oh, that's
Catholic,
true.
And be like, no, I don't believe in that anymore, which is possible.
So let's start first with the lightweight answer. The lightweight answer is the Apostles' Creed is not referring to the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah.
As in the religious entity where the Pope's involved and all that. Yeah. That's not what the Apostles' Creed is referring to.
Mm-hmm.
So if that's the thing that you no longer believe in, fine. Yeah. The Apostles' Creed is not talking about that. The Apostles' Creed actually predates the existence of that organized entity.
And that's why I actually think, for clarity, like using the term Roman Catholic as opposed to Catholic is actually quite helpful.
Yeah. Although there's a Greek.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so, exactly. Yeah. So there's a few tiny different nuances even within the official. But if you'll notice, when we are very cautious when we post the Apostles' Creed to make that a small c, because it's referring, the word Catholic just means universal or global church.
Yeah, yeah.
We believe that God has church members in his church family all around the world.
And that in any given local church, there'll be people in that room that are part of that global family and people in the room that aren't part of that global family, at least potentially.
So there is a single unified global church that is God's church. Mm-hmm. That's what the Apostles' Creed is affirming.
Yeah.
And this, so if that's your problem with the Apostles' Creed, there you go. You're off the hook. Catholic means
so fed up of this problem at the church I was at in England that we just changed it to a Holy Christian Church.
Or Universal Church is another way I've seen it.
Yeah, because it just meant that it took off.
Yeah. And so I've actually, like, most of the time when we recite the Apostles' Creed, I'll actually mention that briefly because I know it's a hang up. And it's this one time that we did it, and I didn't say that. We actually received, I know of at least three people who called me out and said, wait a minute.
Yeah.
Catholic Church.
What is it?
And I get it. I totally get it. But just remember, when the Apostles' Creed is referring to it, it's not referring to the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church and all of that stuff. Although I will say there are people within that Roman Catholic Church that I would say are part
100%.
Of, not all of them, but there are some who are trying
just
to follow Jesus.
And that's church.
Exactly. I think there's people in our community that aren't.
Yeah.
All right. So, but then the other part of that is maybe you did know that and you actually don't believe in the universal church around the world. So what do we do with that?
Yeah. And I think that would, to answer that well, would require knowing some more of the details that suggests maybe there's some hurt somewhere that is probably really real. Jesus definitely talks about the church as having this timelessness and universality that is bigger than just the local expressions of it.
Yeah.
So I'd say that's pretty concretely in his language. And he actually gives this picture of it. You know, he says, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's this image, C.S. Lewis uses this beautiful image of, like, he talks about the church timeless throughout history, like an army terrible with banners, terrible in the old-fashioned sense of, like, powerful.
Yeah, powerful.
And then the local expression of, like, you know, the greengrocer, or you don't use that term here, but the baker with a weird expression on his face coming up to hand you some ancient text that you don't really understand, or the badly run, whatever we do not right that week, and the things that you don't like about any particular expression. Like, take all those little things away and there's this bigger thing that's almost invisible.
Yeah.
That is across time. And that is God's bride, that, or Christ's bride that he will come for.
Yeah.
And so that's such a beautiful picture in Scripture and such an important reflection, I think.
Yeah, which is why it's in the Creed.
Yeah.
And which is why we... you know, we keep it, the Catholic Church in the Creed, because it's a traditional, it's an ancient creed. So in honor of that tradition, there's some, you know, some attempt to keep some of the original language. But it's having something about the universal church is super important theologically.
You're in church, big C, with every hero of faith you have over the last, you know, couple of thousand years.
Yes.
This means I'm in the same church as, like, William Wilberforce and William Carey and Smith Wigglesworth and all these people that I think of as heroes.
Yeah.
Billy Graham.
Yeah.
Like, we're all in church together.
Yeah.
Like, we're part of the same thing.
Which is actually really beautiful. So, and actually, to spin back to the early part of our conversation, if you are looking for some of the more black and white, I would venture to say, if you study the history of the development of some of these creeds, like the creeds that we happen to have on our wall, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, these are about as close as I will personally get to saying we can bank on these things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because which will either give you a lot of peace. Oh, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ is only Son, our Lord. So this list of things that we recite in the creed is is sort of the hills that we would die on, sort of that we would say in South. So if that's the black and white piece, but that might freak you out because there's a whole lot of stuff that's not mentioned.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
That you really wished, for example, complementarian, egalitarian, or what it's not in there.
Not in there.
Or some nuanced thing about, you know, Calvinism and Arminianism.
Not in there.
Not in there.
Unbelievable.
And so it's not like we're just saying everything's ambiguous. But look at those creeds. Actually, we did a huge section in my recent theology class on the creeds, and I left feeling more excited and more confident that these are beautiful expressions that that God's universal church has bled over to come up with this list of, it's a very short list, but of things that we can bank on.
There we go. I love it.
All right, y'all.
Look at that, 12 o'clock.
Look at us. Like we are consistently an hour.
Consistently consistent.
Remember that time when we thought we were going to try and make this a 30-minute show?
I do. Yeah.
And then you realize I'm talking to Aaron. There's no way that's ever
going to happen. I think I am equally culpable. Both of us.
By the way, I don't mention this very often, but if you're only a podcast listener, you may not see this. redcouchtheology.com is where you can submit questions. So like, if you're not, we put that on our screens in our sanctuary on Sunday mornings, but if you found this podcast elsewhere, you may not know where to submit questions.
I might start submitting some questions.
Red Couch, like tea.
Aaron specifically, some softballs. That's some softballs for me. And then something like, could Aaron answer this? I really want Aaron's opinion on it.
All right. Well, if I get questions like that, I don't know they're Alex. But yeah, so redcouchtheology.com is where you can submit questions. And we, so far, we've been able to address almost 100% of the questions. Yeah. If we get a ton more, we'll have to be more selective. But as of right now, our audience is small enough that we can answer most of them. So we love y'all. Thanks for tuning in. See you next time.